Good morning. Let's see if the microphone behaves for me. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter over the next 4 Sundays. The first 2 will be with me, that's today and next week, and then when David Power gets back, he'll be carrying on and finishing. Let's just pray as we start. Father, please direct our thinking this morning, our listening. May our minds, our imaginations, our wills be directed in the way that you want us to. Help us to remember, Lord, what we hear, the good things that are from you, and any dross that I add, Lord, please may that be forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're Christians, many of us here, some young, some old. How can we keep going to the bitter end? And how can we make sure it all turns out the way we expect it to in the end? I'm sure there are some non-Christians here this morning, and you might be asking, if I just carry on the way I am, looking at Christianity from the sidelines, what's the bitter end going to look like for me? And do I like the sound of it? And these, I think, are some questions that 2 Peter is going to answer for us. So, 2 Peter, what have we got here? It's another book of the Bible, isn't it? Well, yes, but our Bibles make every book look the same, don't they? I mean, every book's got the same font, the same layout, looks the same, looks like someone just handily downloaded a bit of God's word for us and someone arranged them all in order and that's it, we've got it. But it's not quite like that really, is it? It's certainly God's word, but different parts of the Bible vary. They're quite diverse in all sorts of ways. They vary in the way that they're formed, in the situation that they're for, they're originally written for, in the sort of writing that they are, the genre that's sometimes called. They vary in the language they're written in. They weren't all written in English. And they vary at the point in God's working, the history of God's working in the world that they first came to. So, what's this book? What's 2 Peter? Well, we're going to read it in a minute, and before we do that, let's just see what it is. It's an authoritative letter from one of the church's apostles. It's from Simon Peter. And it's concerned about the welfare of the people of Christ. Because there are serious threats that they may not be aware of. It was written in Greek, the international language of its day, and thanks to the conquests of Alexander the Great under God's providence, it means that people from all different parts of the known world could understand it. A bit like English is now. You go abroad and expect to speak English, don't we? Maybe we shouldn't. And the first hearers, the first readers, lived in the same era of God's working in history as we do. If you imagine the history of God's working in the world from creation to the new creation, you've got various points along the way. And one of the most significant ones is the cross and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And if you imagine that's here, and you've got the new heavens and the new earth over here, well, we live in that gap, don't we? And so do the first hearers of this. They're just a bit nearer the cross than we are. But in that timeline, in that broad period of time. There's one slight difference, though, because the first hearers had the special privilege of some of the apostles being still alive. But maybe not for long. This may be one of Peter's last opportunities to do something about the threats that he sees to the church. Peter, as we'll read in the letter, expects his death soon. And if we read the end of John 21, we'll find out that he expects his death to be a violent one. Even so, Peter shows Christ-like concern in thinking about others. He's thinking about the welfare of the church. He's not worried so much, it seems, about his own destiny. So 2 Peter, I guess, is a letter from Peter. Well, it looks like that, doesn't it, from verse 1 of chapter 1. But not to some people. There is a claim that the author was not Simon Peter, the apostle. There are reasons given for this. The Greek looks a bit rough to those that can recognise rough Greek. I must admit my Greek's a bit rough myself, so anyway. The date, some people say, is too late. Peter died, they say, during Nero's persecutions of the 60s of the first century. And it must have been written after that for various reasons, I think. What do we make of this? Is it deceptive, underhand, for someone to write a letter in someone else's name? Well, some evangelicals say no. It was an established convention of the time. Well, it seems from what I've read that writing in the name of a long-dead hero was conventional and was a Jewish practice. That's what they did. But Peter was not a long-dead hero. He either wasn't dead or he was only just dead. And so this is a different sort of thing. And there's no decent evidence that this sort of thing, writing in the name of someone who's still alive or who's only just died, there's no evidence that this is acceptable, even back then. In fact, one book says, on discovering that certain books were forgeries, an example of this would be the Gospel of Peter, which is not in our Bibles, on discovering that certain books like this were forgeries, early Christians refused to use them. The penalty on being discovered to be a forger of apostolic material, words claimed to be written by an apostle, even a well-meaning forgery, the penalty was loss of position in the church. Paul had problems with the same sort of thing. You can read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. There were problems that people were writing words that said they were from Paul, and Paul said, no, they're not from me. So, it wasn't the done thing back then, as it's not now. But in 2 Peter, it's not just about the ethics of signing a letter in someone else's name. There's something bigger going on, because the author being an apostle, this is an integral part of the argument of the book. If we say that the book was not by an apostle, we've got a problem, because the book argues, based on apostleship in a big way, and we'll see this next week more. So I would say, we can say for certain that it's by 2 Peter, and we can be glad about that. And what do we make about the unrefined Greek? Well, it's certainly different from 1 Peter, the style of it, it seems. 1 Peter's the Greek's much better, much more likely to be by a sort of a well-educated person. But Silas was there to help Peter, as we found out from David's studies recently in 1 Peter. Silas was there to help Peter write that first letter. And he was no doubt a well-educated person, and Peter was not so educated. He was a fisherman. Okay, he wasn't illiterate, but his Greek would have been sort of, you know, get byable. And Silas wasn't around to help him smooth it out. So we just got Peter and his pen here in 2 Peter. Okay, that's it from 2 Peter, I'd say, certainly. Who's it to? Well, if you just look at verse 1. The letter's addressed to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. It's a letter to Christians in general. Although Peter probably had in mind certain churches, because in chapter 3, verse 1 and 3, verse 15, he talks about other letters you've received. So it seems that he's got particular churches in mind. But even so, this surely directly speaks to us. It's to all Christians. It's a general letter. And the faith of every believer, just in that verse, is of equal standing as the faith of the apostles. We have the same precious faith as the apostles do, and we're going to think about that a bit more in a minute or two. We don't just want to talk about it, do we? We want to actually hear it. And so, like the first recipients, they probably would have heard this read publicly all in one go, and so we're going to do that. I've asked Chris and Jackie if they would come up, so that would be great if you could do that. And they're going to help me so you don't just hear one voice. And as we read it, as we go through it though, and listen to the whole sweep of the letter, try and listen out for Peter's concerns and his reasons for writing it. Thanks.
Okay. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you know how have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasure while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to their lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her own wallowing in the mud.
Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Thanks very much. So we're going to look at the big picture first of all, what we've just read, and then we're going to focus in after that on the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Okay, what sort of headline would you put over this whole book, this whole letter? There are various ones. There's no right one particularly, but I thought of growing in godliness. Peter's concern is that God's people grow in godliness. Another one might be, you're secure, but don't fall. You see that right at the end, in chapter 3, verse 17. Or, prove your calling and election to yourself by your growth in godliness. Now, Peter expects his hearers already to know what he's saying. He's not necessarily giving us anything new that we don't know. So no one can switch off. It's for new Christians and mature Christians. You can't go, know that, got the T-shirt. But some people who started well have rejected what they know. They seemed secure, but they fell. Chapter 2, verse 21. These are now false teachers threatening you, dear reader, Peter says. Their destruction awaits at the end when Christ returns. And there's a big theme of the return of Christ in chapter 3. But you, reader, can escape like Lot did. The ungodly will not escape, but you can escape on the coming day of judgment. It's through Jesus' glorious excellence that there's an escape from the world's depravity and ruin. And that's an escape into participating in the life, in the inner life of the Trinity. And these saved people will receive a rich welcome, chapter 1, verse 11, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Therefore, despite the massive destruction on the last day, you can still look forward to it if you're a Christian, and even urge it to come sooner. Only lead godly lives while you're waiting. But it's not easy. There are threats. Peter identifies several. There are threats from within. Threats from within ourselves. First, there's evil desire. The very thing that caused our need to be saved, chapter 1, verse 4, lurks on, as we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So a threat from within, evil desire. There's also forgetfulness. Peter's reminding his readers what they already know. And we'll find out more about that next week. He's reminding them because they might forget. They might forget sins being washed away, chapter 1, verse 9. We might forget about God's patience, chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. We might even deliberately forget, chapter 3, verse 5. So, threats from within. There are threats from the outside as well that Peter's identified. There are false teachers. And there's a huge, great diatribe against that in the whole of chapter 2. It's just amazing, isn't it? They're false doctrinally. They're false about the truth. They're false morally. They're false about right living. And they're heading for a terrible destruction. And they're a threat because they might drag others down with them. Chapter 3 is about scoffers. Now, these may be the same people as the false teachers. There may be another group of people. It doesn't matter too much. But these are those who deny Jesus' promise that he's going to return and judge the world. So, those are the threats that Peter's worried about. That's what has galvanized him into writing this letter. What are the countermeasures against those threats? Well, first and foremost, we have the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's divine power. Chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to look at that in a bit more detail in a second. We also have God's word. And in particular, we have the testimony of the apostles. Chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. They were commissioned by Jesus to deliver his own authoritative word. We also have, as well as the apostles, we have the prophets. The word of the prophets made more certain now that we live in the era of Jesus Christ. And we might think of this broadly as the Old Testament. So the Jews would think of the prophets as a bigger group of books than we do. They would include things like Joshua, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And note that the Old Testament, if you just have a look at chapter 1, verse 19, you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The Old Testament is going to be enduringly relevant. It's going to carry on being relevant until Jesus returns. So you better pay attention to it. Another aspect of God's word that is a countermeasure against these threats is God's promises. So chapter 1 verse 4. We have very great and precious promises. And towards the end of the letter, chapter 3 verse 13. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So, if you're a Christian, you're saved through the righteousness of Jesus. You're saved from unrighteousness. And you're heading for the home of righteousness. Therefore, of course, godliness and righteousness must ever increasingly pervade our lives. But it's not by God painlessly zapping us. We need to make every effort, and this is a major theme of the letter as well. There's a repeated theme of expending effort. Make every effort to prove that your faith is not fake, like that of the false teachers. Let's just have a quick look at that. Chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, make every effort. Chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager. Chapter 1, verse 19. Pay attention to it. That's the word of the prophets. And then towards the end of the letter, chapter 3, verse 14. Make every effort to be found spotless. And verse 17 of chapter 3. Be on your guard. There's effort required. So starting well is great, but then there's a lifetime of grunt, a lifetime of work followed by it. And that's powered by Christ's divine power as we grow in godliness. So grow in godliness, that's my banner over the whole letter. And it's particularly going to be relevant for this first 11 verses that we read now. So let's just turn then to these first 11 verses of chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So, as I've said already, this is from a genuine apostle. More on that next week. But how does Peter first describe himself? It's a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. There was a bit of a shock when people first discovered that the earth went round the sun, not the sun going round the earth. How do you see your existence? How do I see my existence? Is it as God revolving around your life? Or is yourself revolving around God? Peter's in no doubt. The centre of gravity of his existence lies not within himself, but in Jesus Christ, whose slave he is. Is that the way we see ourselves? The rest of verse 1. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. We've already mentioned that there's a lack of higher plane of spirituality in Peter's thinking. There's no peripheral group of believers whose faith is less precious than the apostles. But right here we have the centrality of righteousness and godliness. We're saved through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And righteousness and godliness is going to go right the way through this letter. It's not a trendy thing, but that's it. A little aside on this little phrase, our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. This is a little gem. It states unambiguously Christ's deity, that Christ is in his nature God. Now the English looks a bit ambiguous, doesn't it? It looks like it could be talking about God, the Father, and the Saviour, Jesus Christ, as two people. But there's a really handy rule in Greek, and I got a Greek textbook just in time for this. It's perfect. There's a fantastic rule in Greek that says the way that the words are in this means that the God must refer to the same person as the Saviour. So Jesus Christ is our God, and he's our Saviour. So this is one to add to your arsenal of verses to fire at Jehovah's Witnesses when they come around, along with John 1 verse 1 and probably others. But you've got to be a bit careful, because it's not wherever you see God and Jesus coupled together that it means the fact that you're talking about one person. Because in the very next verse you have, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that's two people. That's knowledge of God the Father and the Son, Jesus our Lord. So you've got to be careful. And this Greek rule only really kicks in two places. One is 2 Peter 1 verse 1, and the other is Titus chapter 2 verse 13. So don't just apply it liberally everywhere. Let's read verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I'm sorry, that was my translation. I'll read the NIV. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So, yeah, I've shot myself in the foot there. Yours in abundance is really multiplied to you. It's the idea of growth. We've got growing here already, okay? So we've got righteousness and we've got growing. The word for knowledge here, now, Peter uses two different words for knowledge in the Greek, and it sort of comes out a bit flat in English because they both come as knowledge, and so we need to sort of work out which is which. This knowledge here is a sort of personal knowledge. It's our conversion knowledge, as in we talk about coming to know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. So it's that personal face-to-face knowledge, our faith and repentance, coming to know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We're going to meet the other word later. So far, Peter's just done the standard dear sir, straight madam, and the sort of yours faithfully, Simon Peter, but he's already, look at the goodies he's sort of packed in there already. And also the hints as to his purpose. We've got godliness, righteousness, and we've got growth, growing, multiplying. So now, he starts the main content of his letter. Let's read verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Christ's divine power gives us all that we need to live a life of godliness. Now, as I've already said, I think growing in godliness is one of the main thrusts of this letter. So this is great news. We have everything we need in Christ's divine power. He's given it to us. Peter's, as we've just said, Peter's just called Jesus a God. So this is his divine power, fully as God's power. It's not a sort of Buddha who might have a bit of divine power because he's sort of a bit close to God. This is Jesus, because he is by nature God, giving us the fullness of God's power. And given here is a royal giving word. It's the sort of idea of bestowed. It's what a generous king does to his subjects. So we lack nothing from Jesus' royal supply of the infinite resources of God as Christians. We have everything we need for a life of godliness. And this is life and godliness here, and this is a number of sort of X and Y pairs that we get in this letter. We get another in the same verse, glory and goodness. And that's sort of goodness in the sense of excellence. And at least some of these pairs are probably meant to express a sort of single idea. So it's not, he's given us everything we need for life and everything we need for godliness. It's everything we need for a life of godliness. That sort of idea. Now, as well as this being a great comfort, it also puts responsibility onto Christians, onto us. Because we can't claim that we don't have what we need to grow in godliness. We have everything we need. Let's just go through the flow of the logic in this couple of verses, in verses 3 and 4. This power, this divine power, comes through our personal knowledge of Jesus, that knowledge word again, it's the same one, personal knowledge, our conversion experience, if you like, through our faith in him and submission to him. But all this was initiated by our God and Saviour, Jesus. He called us by his own glorious excellence. He gave us very great, very precious and great promises. And that's that royal bestowed word again. And the fulfilment of those promises means that we can be first-hand participants in God's glorious excellence. Now we just need to be a bit clear about what this participants thing is. Because it's not somehow that we'll become God. I think we need to use some of the bits elsewhere in the Bible to sort of help us to get this right. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. We'll see him as he is. And that same verse in 1 John says, we'll be like him, so we'll be perfect in godliness at last. That's the sort of thing it means. And also in Jesus' prayer in John 17, knowing Jesus, knowing the whole of the Trinity, is eternal life. This is sort of what it means to participate in God. It's not being assimilated into God, like some of you Star Trek fans might know about, assimilated into the Borg. That's just not the way it is. This is relating to another. God is still out there, separate from us. And we relate to him as another. But we relate in an unhindered way. That's what that participating in the life of the Trinity language sort of means here. Verse 4 also talks about escape. Now this is a word that comes up several times in 2 Peter. Here it's escaping moral decay. Escaping the depravity of sinful desires running rampant. And we can do this because of God fulfilling his promise of a true and effective saviour. So that's great, we can escape. But it's a bit scary the way the word gets used later in the letter. If we go to chapter 2, verse 18, we see that those escaping can be enticed. And what's more, people that again become entangled with the moral dirt that they've escaped from are worse off than if they'd known the way of righteousness. That's two verses down in verse 20 and 21. So it's scary, isn't it? We might not escape. What's going on? Is Jesus somehow a bit unreliable as a saviour? No, not at all. And here we reach the heart of Peter's purpose in writing this letter. The problem is rather that there are fakes. The people that God chooses and calls, he really, really will save. The trouble is, only God knows for certain who they are. God knows all of his people. He's numbered them. He knows them by name. And his eternal decree about their salvation is rock solid. But it's also secret. Some may apparently start well as Christians, but drift off or turn their back on the Lord. They can't justifiably have any certainty about their being called and saved. That's why Peter's so concerned to make your calling and election sure, reliable, certain. Verse 10 of chapter 1. It's not to make God sure about you, it's to make you sure about you. And that's where growing in godliness comes in. It's not an optional extra. Our assurance about our salvation sort of depends on it. Let's read verses 5 to 9. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. For this very reason it starts. There's a connection here, a strong connection with what he's just said in verses 3 to 4. What's the reason? What's the very reason? Well, Peter in verses 3 and 4 has just talked about invisible realities. They're invisible in the present age, at least. And Peter's logic is this. If these invisible things are true, in verses 3 and 4, then let's also see these visible things that he lists in verse 5 onwards. And how do we grasp invisible realities? Well, that's by faith. So that's where Peter starts his list, in verse 5. Faith is the starting point he's assumed to those he's writing to as well. We see in verse 1. So, make every effort. Verse 5. Effort, diligence, zeal are required. And we get the same in 3 verse 14 as well, if I can find that. Towards the end of the letter. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and so on. Back to chapter 1, verse 5 onwards. In this list, Peter enumerates more fully what we've previously referred to by shorthand as godliness. So let's just go through this list briefly. To your faith add goodness. This goodness is moral excellence. Making every effort to add that, we add knowledge. Now this is the other word for knowledge I mentioned earlier. We have two words for knowledge. This word here is a sort of intellectual, informational knowledge that you get by studying books and thinking and that sort of thing. You can be educated to get this knowledge. So make every effort here. Study, think, read. To that we add self-control. This is being master of one's desires, particularly sexual it seems, but it's not just limited to that. I think it covers greed as well. Now, being master of one's desires. Evil desires are one of the threats that Peter's identified, isn't it? And following such desires seems to be a feature of the false teacher's lifestyle that David's going to mention in a couple of weeks' time, in chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 10. This is especially true those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. We also get it of the scoffers as well in chapter 3, verse 3. Following desires, following sinful appetites. Appeal to such desires is the basis of their teaching as well, the basis of the false teacher's teaching in 2, verse 18. Now this isn't going to be covering all desires. I'm not saying all desires are wrong, all sexual desires are wrong, all desire for food is wrong. That's not at all it. But there is a point at which it becomes sinful, outside of marriage, too much, and so on. And so he's pinpointing sinful desires. And self-control is being master over those sinful desires. So the next one on the list, perseverance. This is about not proving false later on. And this is right at the heart of Peter's letter, isn't it? Have I been saying Paul? Anyway, Peter, I mean Peter. This is right at the heart of Peter's letter. Next one, godliness. Well, elsewhere this is used as a shorthand for the sorts of things in total in this list, I think. And possibly here it covers things like the moral aspect that we've seen in goodness, and maybe also a devotional aspect as well. So, to that we add brotherly kindness. This is love within the family, within the fellowship, and to that we add love to a wider circle. To whoever's our neighbour, to whoever who our contact is. It could be our next door neighbour, it could be our contacts at work, bloke on the tube we get chatting to, anyone like that. Whoever we come into contact with. So what does Peter's picture of godliness look like? I mean, it covers moral, it covers sort of informational, it covers relational, devotional, perseverance, all sorts of areas. And we're to add these, we're to accumulate these. Now, I don't think it necessarily means we do that in order, apart from that faith in Christ has to be number one. That has to be the first thing. That's your basis. It's pointless doing everything else. We're not preaching here a righteousness, getting to God, getting right with God by doing stuff. Faith in Christ is the bedrock. But on that, you need to be growing in godliness. And so we have these other things that we need to be doing, making every effort to be doing. And I don't think it's necessarily one at a time, you know. I can't move on to knowledge until I've got my goodness sorted. No, that's not it. We're just sort of growing in them all the time, growing in each of them. I mean, maybe we need to concentrate more on one than on the other at different times. This is an ongoing process of repentance, submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ in every nook and cranny of our existence, in every aspect, in every way we can think of our lives. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, Well, that's growing, isn't it? That's your growth. That's growing in godliness. So the last two verses. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we have to make our calling and election sure. It's quite disturbing, isn't it? But Peter's not trying to scaremonger. He's not trying to get you rattled for the fun of it. He wants you to be sure. He wants you to be sure. He doesn't want to sort of undermine your faith. He wants you to be sure about belonging to Jesus, not the opposite. He also wants you to be sure, only if you ought to be sure, about where you're heading, whether you're going for the escape or the judgment in the end. It's better to get a fright now, isn't it? Well, you can still do something about it. The response Peter's after isn't panic, and it's not resignation. It's that we make every effort, that we do indeed never fall, but rather receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, in just a moment's quiet, let's just have a few minutes to think through some questions. So, Christian, here this morning, how's your growth in godliness been recently? Which one of Peter's list of qualities to pursue has challenged you most? What do I plan to do about that particular quality? What are you going to talk about over coffee this morning? Could it be this? For others this morning who are not Christians, what's the bitter end going to look like for you? Do you like the sound of all this talk of falling and judgment and destruction? If not, then you need to hear some of Jesus Christ's very great and precious promises for anyone who submits to Jesus as their rightful Lord and Saviour. Come and ask me or one of the other members here, and we can point you at some of the parts of the Bible that will help. Just before we come to communion, then, we're going to sing a song, an older one. I've updated the words very slightly, so they may be slightly different if you're reading it from the Green Book. All hail the power of Jesus' name. His divine power has given us everything we need. So here we go. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Bring forth the royal diadem to crown him Lord of all. Crown him Lord of all is the repeated refrain. Let's stand and sing this great song.